For those of you who may just be here listening today, we're doing a series in Luke's Gospel, and we've been in this series now well over a year, and we're coming to the end of Luke's Gospel, and it will finish at Easter time, where Luke finishes with the resurrection. So we're just at the point now of the last week in Jesus' life, and we're looking at the passage in a moment, but just so you know, that's why we're at this point. Okay, have you ever heard of someone called Dr. Kovokine? I think that's how you pronounce his name. Kovokine. Anyone heard of him? Who? Alex, you've heard of him.
I can't pronounce
that. How do you pronounce it? Right. Kovokine. What's he famous for, Alex, or infamous for?
Assisted suicide.
Yeah, well done. I knew he'd answer that because he knows everything about that subject. talk to Alex afterwards for more information on that. Okay, let me explain. He, not in a negative way anyway, he's famous. This is Dr. Kevorkian, not Alex. Or rather infamous because in 1998, as a passionate advocate of euthanasia, he was actually shown on prime time television in America, giving a man from Michigan a lethal injection, and he was subsequently arrested, and he was given a life sentence, and he was also given the nickname of Dr. Death, which is not a good one to have if you're a doctor, isn't it? Dr. Death. Now, if he had done that act in the Netherlands or Switzerland, he actually wouldn't have been arrested at all, because it's not illegal to carry out euthanasia in these countries. And in the Netherlands and Switzerland, euthanasia can be carried out for various reasons, including mental illness, disability, old age. Now, I do realise euthanasia is an emotive and in some places very controversial subject, but isn't killing someone because they're too old or too ill? Well, isn't that what we do to the animals when they get to that point? We say we need to put them down. On the other hand, let me quote to you from Shirley MacLaine. Shirley MacLaine is an ex-Hollywood actress. I haven't seen her in a film for years. But she's turned into a New Age guru. And she said this: I know I exist, therefore I am. I know that the God force exists, therefore it is. Since I am part of that force, I am therefore part of that great I am. Now, if you didn't follow that, don't worry. I'll go to otherwise. Except to say this, she's basically saying this: I am part of God, so if we go on and meditate upon ourselves, in the end, we will know God. Now, I'll start with these two things to illustrate the confusion there is as to what it means to be a human being. And I heard someone say this: the problem we have now, we either deify ourselves, in other words, we think we're godlike, or we denigrate ourselves. In other words, we put ourselves just on the level of an animal. What does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says this. It starts by saying about who we are, but we can only come to understand who we are in reference to actually our relationship with God. Very simply, it says this: we're not here by accident. We're not here with no plan or purpose. And that unlike the rest of creation, right in the beginning of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 1, the very first chapter in the Bible, it says something amazing about us, and it's this: we're actually made in the image of God. That as human beings, we are actually the pinnacle, the very top of creation. Now, that does have implications for us individually and also corporately about how we treat each other. Let me ask you this question. Do you ever use the phrase, I'm only human? Put up your hand if maybe you can recall yourself saying that in the past month or so. You know, something happens and you go, I'm only human. We usually use it when we do something wrong and we fail to meet maybe our own standards, or we're made really painfully aware of our limitations. And to a certain degree, I really go along with that sentiment, and I have certainly said that line. I'm only human. And the truth is, to know this, none of us are perfect. None of us are superhuman, and it's a bad place if we think we are. And it's also very dangerous to put anyone on a pedestal believing them to be close to perfection. It certainly doesn't do the person no favour, and it's never true. But I don't think we can use the phrase, I am only human, as an excuse all the time when we do wrong. Because we've also got to learn to accept responsibility for what we do. And not blame others, maybe, for our failings, and also we mustn't refuse to face up to them. Now, one thing we all have in common this morning, because we are human, is the power of self-determination. In other words, we all have a will and we all make choices. We select our own path. That is a choice we make. We choose our attitude. We choose how to react when something happens to us. And in one way, this is one of the most noble things about us, that we can choose it. But also, it's one of the most terrifying things about us. Why? Because with the precious gift of freedom comes responsibility. And we're all open to the temptation to make choices that potentially bring grief and pain to ourselves and to other people. Over the past few weeks, we've been following Luke as he tells us the last days. And now we're actually well into the last hours that led up to the death of Jesus. And I have to say this, we come back to it every year around Easter time, and I think it's brilliant that we have Easter, not only because it's a holiday, but because we're reminded again of that last week of the life of Jesus. And it is an intensely moving story, and it needs only to be, not only to be read as a puzzle to be solved as to what the meaning of all these events are, but I think also as a drama to be experienced with all its highs and lows. And as we come between now and Easter to Luke's account of the last weeks of Jesus, I think it's possible to really be moved by the death of Jesus, but then to miss the point of really what it all means. What do we have in the story? Well, you've got a charismatic, courageous man who's abandoned by his friends in his hour of need. You've got someone who becomes the victim of gross injustice and other people's jealousy. He's tortured by professional soldiers, and then he's killed in the most violent and humiliating way. And in the midst of all this, he retains his dignity, his self-control, and he shows incredible restraint. He even shows forgiveness, despite the pain and the suffering that he has to endure. And it's a really moving story, and it's very emotive. But it should stir our hearts for a much more profound reason than it being an innocent man who suffers gross injustice and then goes to the cross and dies. And hopefully we recognise this reason as we focus on a moment of crucial personal decision and choice that Jesus had to make just before he was arrested and put on trial. The scene is this. It's the night before the crucifixion. Jesus has just shared the Passover meal with his disciples. He's explained to them that his death is now imminent, and he's also told them that they were all going to abandon him. They're very understandably confused and bewildered. He then takes them, after this meal, into the Garden of Gethsemane, which is on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus waits there for his arrest. And it was here, in the garden, that Jesus actually faced his greatest test and his greatest battle. So let's read what Luke tells us happened when he was in the garden. It's in verses 39 to 46. Jesus prays on the Mount of Olives. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." And he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, If you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation. Here's a question, just to try and keep you awake. Jesus said himself being known by two titles. One was the Son of God, which is why he was charged with blasphemy. Do you know what the other one was? Son of Man. He's the Son of Man. Interesting enough, he never wants to be called the Son of David, because that would have given a false idea of who he was. But Jesus was happy to be called the Son of Man. He called himself the Son of Man. And this underlines to us that Jesus was God come to us. He was Emmanuel. And in his uniqueness, he could be called both the Son of God and the Son of Man. It's as the Son of Man that we can associate with, isn't it? We cannot identify with his deity. But all of us here this morning can identify with his humanity. And this is how we must watch Jesus when he's praying in the garden. We're told that when he's in the garden and he's praying, he's actually in anguish, so much so that Luke says that sweat was like blood falling to the ground. In the account of Gethsemane in Matthew's Gospel, we're told that Jesus declared this: my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Now, isn't that an amazingly intense description of how he was feeling? So why the agony for Jesus? What caused him to be in such anguish? Note what he prays. He says, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now, it seems a bit of a strange prayer in one respect. I say that because Jesus had constantly predicted his suffering. Actually, as we've discovered in the past few weeks, when he entered Jerusalem a few days before, it was specifically knowing that he was going to die to fulfil what had been predicted. He talked about it really freely in the Last Supper. He enacted it out as he broke the bread and then he poured out the wine. He knew, Jesus always knew actually, that the cross was his destiny. It seems unthinkable that he would run away. But what we're witnessing in the garden is Jesus, the Son of Man. Why was the temptation to find another way, even to run away, so strong? Yes, he was about to face a horrible execution. He was going to be tortured and he'd be humiliated. But I have to say this, many before Jesus and many since have actually faced torture and execution. And they faced it with courage and dignity. And dying on the cross never makes Jesus unique. To understand his distress, we need to understand what he means when he talks about the cup. What is the request again? He says to God, take this cup from me. That is what is causing him to be in anguish. What could this cup actually be that generates such intensity of grief? Actually, the answer is in the Old Testament. It's from the prophet Isaiah. Let me quote to you Isaiah 51, verse 17. You need to look this up, but it says this: awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained it to the dregs, the goblet that makes men stagger. What the cup Jesus is talking about here is, it's actually the cup of God's wrath. It's the cup of God's settled righteous anger against all sin and rebellion. So the picture is this: in the cup is amazingly the moral pollution of the entire human race. And Christ knows he has to take this and drink it. And just from that one line, we're seeing again that the death of Jesus is far deeper and it's far more profound than actually we could ever really imagine. Jesus knowingly commits himself to the will of the Father. And that will is that in his death, he will bear the wrath of God against human sin and rebellion. It underlines that all have fallen short, and the only solution is that Jesus Christ, God's Son, chooses to drink the cup of his Father's wrath on the cross. Jesus dealt with our sin on the cross. But actually the cross also deals with something in God, because it allows God's righteous anger against my sin to be satisfied. God's anger is poured out on the one who is righteous and who is perfect, for the unrighteous and for the imperfect, which is us. And in some way, this is beyond our comprehension, because the cross is a place where God's wrath and also God's mercy actually meet. The cross is both of those at one time. And the reason why the cross is such an amazing place of love and grace is that Jesus, as the Son of Man, chose to go there. And one very important dimension from the cry from the garden is that Jesus did have free will. He knows at this point, as he waited for his arrest, in his agony, that there is actually a possibility of escape. He could have walked away. He knows, if he wants, that he can actually evade this awful doom. And Jesus is tempted. And the reason why Jesus is tempted is because he can choose. Jesus' greatest struggle at this point is this: is it going to be God's will, or is it going to be my will? Am I going to escape and run, or am I going to go to the cross? And I tell you, in the garden, it was like as if Jesus was in a crucible, being tested to the very limit. Now, I don't know what your reflection on Gethsemane is, but I think it says a number of things to us. I think one thing that has to say to us is this, is that actually our sin isn't a trivial matter. Our sin means that Jesus Christ, God's Son, has to drink the cup of his Father's wrath and go to the cross. But also, it says this, that our sin shouldn't lead us to despair. Because we also know, because he made that choice, we can know forgiveness. And there's hope for us all. And Gethsemane also reveals that there's no other way for the forgiveness of sin outside of this sacrifice that Christ is going to make. Could we be saved and also Jesus be saved from the cross? That is the issue in the garden. And if I really understand this right, there was no other way. Otherwise God would have found it. And he would have revealed it to us. I may ask you to show your age a bit here. Do you know the hymn, "There is a green hill far away"? How many of you sang it when you were young? I sang it. I remember at school singing "There is a green hill far away". Does anyone know who wrote it?
This was Alexander.
Well, Alexander, I'm thinking of Let Me Down. In fact, Cecil Francis Alexander, that was her name. Do you know where she was from?
Yeah,
Derek. Well done. I see, I've been planted all over. Okay, Cecil Frances Alexander, she was from Derek. Interesting about her, she wrote hundreds of hymns, including "All Things Bright and Beautiful" and "Once in the World, David City". And they're all written as children's hymns. "There is a green hill far away" is a children's hymn. That's what it was written as. And it's very simple, but actually it expresses profound truth very, very powerfully. And there's one verse from it that I think really connects with what was happening in the garden. It's this, you may know it: "There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in." So in the garden we see Jesus, he's making a choice. And remember, this is what makes us a human. And because Jesus chose to drink the cup, to be a voluntary sacrifice, it becomes actually an act of love. Because love can never be forced, it has to be a choice. It's not about how we feel, but what we do, often despite how we feel. And I think there's a real challenge from watching Jesus in the garden, and it's this. We all face decisions. Some of the decisions we face are small and some are big. Sometimes we face decisions that really, really do test the spiritual loyalty of our hearts, don't they? And I think sometimes we're faced with Gethsemane decisions, and there'll be different things for different people. But in the midst of those times and trials, and it is a real trial when you face a Gethsemane decision, remember this, however great our own inner turmoil and distress may be, know that Jesus can do more than just sympathise from a distance. He understands because he's been through it all and more. The Lord Jesus knew the pain of being abandoned, of being betrayed, of being exploited, and also of being pushed to the very, very limit. He knew what it was to experience the anguish of sorrow to the point of death. So I want to finish this talk with an encouragement to us. Let's learn for ourselves from Gethsemane by asking this question. Where did Jesus find strength in such an unbearable situation? And the answer is simple. He prayed. He prayed. An honest, passionate prayer. Very simple one. One line. And I have to say this, we too have this if we want it. We too can choose, make that choice to cry out, maybe painfully, honestly to God. And we can also ask others to pray for us. Interestingly, he asked the disciples if they fall asleep. Prayer is a wonderful gift. It's through prayer that we can lay hold of the strength and the grace that we need when we face times of trial and temptation, when we are weak. And I have to say this, in its absence, we will fail. And note how he begins his prayer. He just begins his prayer by saying, Father. In Mark's Gospel, it's actually recorded as Abba Father. The only time we find that expression in all of the Gospels. And we find it when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane in his greatest hour of testing. And Abba Father is a word that expresses the deep, loving, secure relationship between a parent and a child. And that is, humanly speaking, the most trusting of all relationships. So Jesus uses the most intimate expression of this father-child relationship for the moment of his greatest anguish. He didn't use it at a time of peace or triumph, but instead when he was alone on a hillside, when he was distressed, when he was troubled, when his soul was overwhelmed to the point of death, he starts his cry just with, Father. Now I know it is relatively easy to stand here and say, look, come on guys, you've got to pray, hold on, stand firm, don't give up. I know how hard it is, and the challenge comes when circumstances really begin to cloud the issue, when life comes along, as we say. And in those times, we need to hold on that God remains our Abba, our Heavenly Father. He understands our bewilderment, he understands our fear and anguish, and he can be trusted with it. We somehow, sometimes, assume everything can be explained this side of eternity, but not everything can. At these points, we need to remember the person and also the example of Jesus. We can come and we can still acknowledge God as our loving Heavenly Father. And loving, perfect Heavenly Fathers do not abandon their children. And we need to ask and to pray for the strength to persevere and to keep trusting until the mist may be cleared and we can begin to see clearly again. And at those times, I don't think that God expects anything more of us than that. Let's just pause and let's just have a moment of quiet. And I'm just going to read you something that comes on a bit later on in the New Testament. And keep in mind about Jesus being in the garden, being in anguish, being tempted to find an easier way than he had to go. And just listen to these words from, it's from the book of Hebrews. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathise with our weaknesses, but we actually have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we ourselves may receive mercy, and we ourselves will find grace to help us in our time of need. Lord Jesus, thank you that in the garden you chose the hard way, and you chose the way of the cross, and that was because of your great love for us. And may we be reminded again afresh this morning of that choice you made, and be assured of your love for us. And also may we be reminded that in our own times of trial and testing, even in our own times of anguish, we're encouraged to approach the throne of grace and to approach it with confidence, and to remember that promise that if we choose this way, we will receive mercy and we will find the grace we need to stand firm.